Now, if you have been with us at all during the calendar year of 2019, you will know that during our Sunday morning corporate worship gatherings, we are preaching and teaching straight through the New Testament books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And these letters are a reminder from Peter to his friends that they are exiles and that they need to live accordingly. So they need to start thinking like outsiders, like foreigners, if you will, and they need to not get too comfortable, too cozy with the world as it is. And I don't know about you, but personal confession for me, this series has been as insightful as it has been challenging for my own life of faith. I hope it's been the same for you. It's been a constant reminder to kind of reframe my following Jesus in terms of being an exile, and that is what Peter is after. He wants his friends to adopt this exile outlook, and that mindset sounds a little bit different in 1 Peter than it does in 2 Peter. Last week, we finished 1 Peter, and today we will begin 2 Peter, and if you're wondering, this was written maybe 6 or 8 years after the first letter, both very likely written during the 60s of the first century. If you read 2 Peter straight through, you can hear a lot of similar language that he used in 1 Peter, but you can also see these new themes that emerge that we need to consider and think about. So, if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, that will be good, great, wonderful, thank you. In your physical copy of the Bible, which will hopefully never go away, glory, hallelujah, amen. And if you have your digital copy of the Scriptures, you can scroll and swipe there if you'd like. I promise we'll get there in just a little bit, I promise. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll get there in a few minutes. As you're flipping or scrolling that way, I want us to think about a question today. And we're going to think about different versions of this question, but most broadly, this question goes like this. What are you doing with what you have? Right? It's pretty broad, maybe even kind of vague to some of you. It's a stewardship question. What are you doing with what you have? I know as a parent whose kids are still a little bit younger, I think about this every time my kids don't eat all their food and I end up throwing it away. Like, I feel kind of wasteful. Like, is somebody looking? Like, am I going to get in trouble for this? Because I feel like it happens pretty regularly, and we're like, come on, it's just green beans or something, you know. But here's the deal. On one level, I get it. Sarah and I really aren't great cooks. So James and I understand. Like, I see what you're saying. And the other problem with this is that God put a Papa's and Beer Mexican restaurant 300 yards from my house, okay? This is his fault, right? And if we go there too often, it's probably not the best stewardship of the old wallet and the old checking account. And then when you go there, you feel extra bad because you eat your body weight in chips, in free chips, right? I'd be robbing the place if I didn't. And then you have leftover Papa's and Beer, and then you don't eat the leftovers, so you feel like triple guilty. But I can't not go. It's right there. It's God's fault, okay? Just leave me alone. You guys need to back up a little bit. But here's the, listen, seriously, you need to think about all the stuff that you have. Like, you have tons of stuff in your closet you never touch. Under your bed, demons live under there. In the attic, like in the garage, you have stuff everywhere that you never touch and you never have a plan on touching, right? You got old shirts and shoes, old clothes. You have old tools, old toys, old books. My question is, like, how much of the junk that you have stored in all these places is just the stuff of future garage sales and thrift stores, right? Listen, I get it. Some of you are pushing back. You're like, dude, I got this one tool in the garage, and I need it once a decade for that project that I'm never going to do. Like, I know how you're thinking. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about all the rest of the stuff. What are you doing with it? And then this question actually becomes kind of serious. Like, we could joke about that, but it becomes really serious when we talk about intangible things. What are you doing with what you have? And I'm talking about things like freedom and equality and opportunity and love. What are you doing with those kinds of things? Like knowledge and truth and peace. Are you doing anything with them? Are you humbled by and grateful for those things? Or in some weird psychological way, are you a hoarder of those things? Like, are you good stewards of what you have? And then we can, like, cut the amps up to 11. Like, turn up the heat on this discussion when we start talking about it spiritually. Like in Jesus, we can have new life and we can have forgiveness and we can have grace. And if we're following him, what are we doing with those things? Or listen, if you're a Christian, you got to get this. You have a spiritual gift that is just as important to this church as anybody you see on a stage on Sunday morning. Every single Christian. What are you doing with those gifts? And I think as exiles, it's likely that we'll be tempted and drawn to think of what we don't have, right? Because we're wanderers, if you will. But we have to resist that temptation and know what is ours in Jesus, and then we have to act accordingly. One of my favorite pictures of how this relates to the life of faith is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And if you don't know about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it was written in the 1600s, an amazing, like, old school King James English, probably the second or third bestseller of all time as far as Christian books are concerned. And Bunyan tells this story of a guy named Christian, it's an allegory, and he's on his way to the celestial city. So he's making his way to heaven, that's the story. There's actually a strong exile motif throughout the book. And along Christian's way, he meets people named Obstinate and Pliable. You probably have a few of these people in your life. And Obstinate and Pliable, they travel with him for a little bit, and they're like, no, this is too hard, and they abandon him. He meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He meets Mr. Legality. He has to go through the Valley of Humiliation and the Valley of the Shadow of Death and all these fun places. He meets a guy named Faithful who travels with him for a while, but then Faithful is killed for, shocker, his faithfulness. And because of this situation, he meets somebody named Hopeful, and Hopeful is inspired by Faithful's faithfulness and wants to travel with Christian. And along their way, as they're traveling toward the celestial city, they fall asleep one night on the side of the road. And what they didn't know is that they fell asleep near Doubting Castle, which was owned by Giant Despair. This is all really, really fun here, and I've got some pictures for you. Christian and Hopeful, they wake up, and Giant Despair is dragging them off to his castle because he owns the land that they fell asleep on. And when they arrive, Giant Despair throws them into the dungeon, and here I'll read from Bunyan because I love this old kind of King James English here. Here they lay, without one bit of bread or drop of drink or any light. They were far from friend and acquaintance, and in this place, Christian had double sorrow. Now, Giant Despair had a wife, and her name was Diffidence. You have never used that word. And she told her husband that he should beat them without mercy. And so when he arose, he went down into his dungeon and beat them fearfully and left them to their misery, so that all day they spent the time in nothing but groans and bitter lamentations. And Christian said to Hopeful, "Brother, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. Shall we be ruled by this giant?" And I'll skip a few paragraphs. Bunyan goes on and on. But basically, Christian is asking Hopeful if they should end their lives. And Hopeful responds, "Indeed, our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than this. But yet, let us consider the Lord of the country to which we are going. My dear brother, be patient and endure a while, and the time may come that may give us a happy release." Hopeful continues, "My brother, rememberest thou how valiant thou hast been hereto?" Come on. Sorry, I got to do it again. "Rememberest thou how valiant thou hast been hereto? Apollyon could not crush thee, nor couldst thou be overtaken in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, and amazement hast thou already gone through? And art thou now nothing but fear? Art thou now nothing but fear?" Bunyan writes, "After these things, the pilgrims begin to pray and continued in prayer till almost the break of morning. Now, a little while before it was day, as one half amazed, Christian break out into passionate speech. Oh, what fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have in my bosom pocket a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That is good news. Good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try." I got to say that. That was fun. pluck it out of that bosom and try. And then Bunyan goes on and he tells about how it not only unlocks the door of the dungeon, but also the gate for the castle yard where Giant Despair showed him all the bones. And it also unlocks the big iron gate around the whole castle. And all of this wakes up Giant Despair because he was still half asleep when he was going after them. He wasn't able to catch them. He still got his favorite line of ogre sleepwear there, little beanie and everything. And so because he's half awake, he can't quite catch them. And Christian and Hopeful get away. Now, here's what Bunyan is saying, very simply. You ready? He's saying, Christian, what are you doing with what you have? Right? You've had the key of promise in your bosom pocket all along. And you're just sitting there letting doubt and despair chain you down. Walk free. I wonder, like, how many of us have little pockets of life in which that's also the case for us? Like, we let our most immediate thought or feeling or worry or what somebody else has or what somebody else is doing blind us to what is truly ours, relationally, materially, emotionally, spiritually. And I skipped over a ton. I mean, Bunyan goes on for pages. He knows that we all go through seasons like this longer than we should. And the key to this, the key is to remember, right? The remedy is to remember. And when we do this, when we remember, we should do something about it. What should we do about the remembering? How can we be active stewards rather than passive consumers? I think phrasing it like that in our day is extra important. So again, what are you doing with what you have, especially when it comes to your faith in Jesus? That's the question that Peter is going to help us answer this morning, and he'll do so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15. Actually, and let's stand together as we read God's word this morning. Let's stand. After reading is my line, the word of God for the people of God, and then comes your line and make it a hearty one. Thanks be to God. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 15. Here we go. Simeon, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus the Messiah, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus the Messiah, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus the Messiah has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, recall these things. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Now, very, very simply, verses 1 and 2 are Peter's introduction to his second letter. Verses 3 and 4 form a premise, and it's a premise about what you have. And verses 5 through 11 are a call to action based on the premise. And this is about what we need to be doing with what we have. And finally, verses 12 through 15 are just like a personal aside from Peter that reiterates everything he said in verses 3 through 11. So let's just walk through it for a minute, verses 1 and 2. Here, Peter begins the letter the same way he did 1 Peter by saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." There are 22 letters in the 27 books of the New Testament. And out of these 22 letters, only three begin with the gracious multiplication that Peter is talking about, and two of those are Peter's letters here. And not only does this echo the very first page of the Bible, where God's desire is that humanity multiply his image and beauty all over the earth, but this little verb multiply is a foretaste of what Peter is getting ready to say, as we'll see in a second here. Then, in verses 3 and 4, we have Peter's premise. Look at verse 3 for a second. Do you see where he says, "all things pertaining to life and godliness"? That's not a bad translation at all of the original text there. But I like the NIV more because I think it's a little bit understandable. And also, if we use the NIV, then the lovely and beautiful Anna Jubilee Thompson gets to help us out for just a second here. Look at the screens.
God's power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3.
Come on, guys. That's the most beautiful thing in the whole world. Also, yeah, we can clap for my daughter. She'll never know because that girl knows when the camera is on. But yeah, I'm really proud of her. Also, big shout out to our fellowship kids because that was their memory verse a couple of months ago. So way to go, FG kids. And if you didn't catch it, here's the NIV for you one more time. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, 2 Peter 1:3, in the NIV. And here's what we just need to do for a second. We have to stop and sit in this for just a second because I think we scoot right over it. You got to get this. If you are a Christian, you do not lack a thing. There's nothing essential that you're missing. There is no prerequisite unmet in your life when it comes to godliness. It doesn't exist. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. But somehow, we still find our way to sit around in dungeons, right? That's what we do. So what all is included in this everything we need category here? What all does Peter have in mind? What all is included for us? Well, I think we can include intangible things like hope and patience. I think we can include real things that we should be in our life, real present things like community or singing or eating or healing or resources or family or prayer or even scripture. I mean, it can't be accidental that Peter moves from a section where he's talking about God has given you everything we need to talk about at the end of chapter 1 how important scripture is. That can't be accidental or incidental. And most importantly, the greatest divine gifts are the gifts of himself in the person of Jesus and in the presence of the Spirit. The early church father said, Irenaeus said, the Spirit and Son are the two hands with which the Father works in the world, right? These are among the greatest gifts. But look at verse 4. Peter doesn't list these immediately when he's talking about all this. He gives some language that can include all that. Look, he talks about how everything you need, now look at verse 4, includes God's great and precious promises, which to me is proof that John Bunyan likely had 2 Peter 1 in mind when he wrote the narrative about Doubting Castle and the Key of Promise. And look at verse 4. Through these great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, which is a really awesome and strange phrase. Our Eastern Orthodox friends, they make a very, very big deal of this, and I think sometimes maybe we should make a bigger deal. It will suffice to say that this does not mean that we're going to become gods. We're not each going to become divine one day. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is strong language to call our mind back to the very first page of the Bible. That's what it's supposed to do here. This is language about how we are made to share intimately in the divine life, to experience union with God in such a way that it is a delight for us to spread His glory and excellence all over the earth. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. That's what it means to be truly human, to be an image bearer. And sin tries to corrupt this. Sin makes us less human. This is the language at the end of verse 4. And it's really sad and scary to me that many people have these pursuits in their life that they think will make them more fully human, when in reality, it's the deceptive nature of sin that's making them less and less human. But Peter's premise here in verses 3 and 4 is that we have everything we need for godliness, specifically the promises that we will escape sin's corrupt dungeon and be forever in union with God. Now he gets to verses 5 through 11. And this is a call to action based on the premise of verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 5. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add all these things to your faith." And he gives you a big list, but pause for 1 second. We need to pause because I think Peter is trying to get us to consider a tension that we can't skip over. Think about it. Verse 3, you got everything you need for godliness. Verse 5, so add this stuff to what you have. Right? Peter, help me a little bit, bro. That'd be great. Do I have what I need, or do I need to add stuff to what I have? And it's my favorite answer, guys. It's yes, of course. But how? That's the question. How do these two parts work together? I love when you get to do the theology yes answer. It's one of my favorites. But that doesn't mean we get to stop thinking. And so I want to think about how those two parts work together. Do we have what we need, or do we need to add stuff to what we have? Yes, how do those things work? I want to get my answer from the text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours, and we'll take a look at all the qualities in a second, then if they're yours, you'll be effective and fruitful for Jesus' sake. And the word if there means that there is a way in which you don't have them. Okay? Now look down at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Peter says, I want to remind you of these qualities, though you already know them and you're already established in the truth of them and the truth that you have. So we do have them. We do know them. We are established in them, right? I love this tension that Peter's trying to get us to think about. We all know that being married and being successful in marriage are two different things altogether. We know, you can ask a married person if you're not, that it requires work and it's worth it. I mean, so basically when you're married, you've got everything you need to succeed. You've got each other and you got the rest of your lives. But, you are never allowed to be on autopilot when it comes to marriage. It requires, in the language of our passage here, constant diligence, make every effort. So that kind of picture of marriage, I think it's very similar to the one that Peter is painting for us here. Also, he's not talking about earning your salvation. He's not talking about some legalistic spirituality. He's basically going, hey, here's what a healthy marriage should look like. Here's what a healthy Christian should look like. The seed of faithfulness is already in us. We have everything we need, but by the Spirit, we are invited to cultivate it and water it and watch it grow up to look like Jesus. This is Peter asking his friends directly, what are you doing with what you have? That's what Peter's doing here. So Peter, what is it that we already have in seed form, but that we need to be nurturing and nourishing so that it will grow? Well, that's the list in verses 5 through 7. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. I like the word kindness for brotherly affection, and love. Now, there are not 8 in this list here. There are 7. You'll notice that the first one in the beginning of verse 5 is the word faith. Faith is like the foundation of these. It's the thing on which everything else is built, or if we're going to keep our gardening metaphor alive, faith in Jesus is the everything you need seed out of which these other things are intended to blossom. And there are likely 7 in this list here because 7 is usually representative of a divine design in a Jewish worldview or in Jewish thinking. And so this is a way to remind them, hey, living into these seven is the way that you become partakers of the divine nature. So let's consider a brief definition of each. Virtue, it's not a word we use a lot anymore. It's about character or about moral purity. Knowledge in a Jewish thinking is about experience. It's not knowing facts. Knowledge is practical, feet on the ground, wisdom and understanding. Self-control is a word from Greek philosophy, and it's an amazing word about like power and passion, but also patience mixed in there with it. Steadfastness is a hupomone in Greek. It's a word about enduring underneath pressure and underneath persecution. The word godliness is a word about reverence or about holiness. I love the old kind of word. Piety is a good translation there. Brotherly affection or kindness. This is a word about family love for other brothers and sisters in Jesus. Family love amongst God's people. And lastly, the word love is agape. This is the 1 Corinthians 13, self-giving, self-sacrificial, not rude, but patient and kind. This is the big one, the ultimate Christian virtue right there. So that's the list. Now, here's what I think you need to do. We need to look at all these words, look at all their definitions, talk about them, and then we need to go, okay, which one is most present in my life? Which one is least present in my life? And like, you should do that with your community group or your family and let them go, no, that's the one that's least present in your life. And then you need to like not defend yourself. You need to have those fun and convicting and annoying conversations. That will be really good for your walk with Jesus. We could also take all of the seven and do a sermon on each one of the seven and take 7 weeks. But camping here for too long right now, it might make us miss Peter's big point, okay? Peter is trying to give us a portrait of the kind of life that stewards and cultivates what it has been given. And if we steward these things well, we will be fruitful and make much of Jesus. That's verse 9. And that fruitful language is also from Genesis chapter 1. And then in verse 10, he boldly says that if we are doing these things, we will make our calling and election sure, and we will never fall. Boom. You're like, Peter, question, right? Never fall? Now, that needs to be like a shock to you. That needs to hit you. The intensity and flagrance of that language needs to be like a taser on your soul, okay? But let me just help you. Never fall doesn't mean never sin. It means if we're seeking to live these things out in relationship with Jesus, these things are the way that God wants us to reach final salvation. How do I know that? That's verse 11, God's eternal kingdom. So it doesn't mean never sin. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about this is the way that God wants us to go to the celestial city, if you will, God's eternal kingdom. And finally, in verses 12 through 15, our last few verses, Peter begs them to heed his words, and he doesn't have much time left. Jesus was even like, hey man, you're not going to last too much longer. And so he wants to stir them up to recall what they have been given and what they should do about it. So here's how we could sum it all up. For Peter, godliness is defined in terms of remembering what you have, remembering why you have it, and then responding appropriately. And each of these pieces matter, and I'm trying to get all of this language right out of the passage. True godliness, biblical godliness, is defined in terms of remembering what you have, remembering why you have it, and responding appropriately. Now, where do I get that word remembering? Thanks for asking. Look at the phrase not forgetting in verse 9. That's about remembering. He says he wants to remind them in verse 12. He says he wants to remind them in verse 13. And in verse 15, he says, I want you to recall these things. All of that is about remembering. And beyond this, remembering in a Hebrew worldview is not an accidental or passive thing in one's mind. This is how it works for me and you. Hey, what was that girl we went to high school with? What's her name? I can't remember. Like, it's something that we're waiting to happen. Not so in a Hebrew worldview. Remembering in the Bible is a call to action with one's entire life. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Deuteronomy 8, remember the way that God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you. Psalm 105. Remember the wondrous works of the Lord, his miracles and his judgments. Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. Revelation chapter 2. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And there are dozens more. It's everywhere. And this passage is one of them. Remember that you have everything you need for life and godliness. Now do something about it. Remember that the key of promise is in your pocket. Now use it. This is the key to godliness, to remember what you have. What do I have? Everything you need for life. Or remember, why do I have it? Why do I have it? So that Genesis 1 will come true again, to be a partaker in the divine nature and to be a part of Jesus in kingdom come, verse 11. Well, what should I do about it? How do I act accordingly? To live in such a way that people see like Holy Spirit wrought Christ-like character in you and the way you live. Now, if you don't do these things, so you got this list. By the way, these aren't all the virtues. Peter's just making a list of seven. But if you're not pursuing things like this, Peter's got some strong language for you. Look at verse 9. If you're not seeking Jesus like this, you are nearsighted and you are blind and you have forgotten that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. I don't ever, ever want to be described like that. That I get so busy, so distracted, so stuck, so just, it's a party about me, it's a pity party, that I am blind to the glorious reality that he's forgiven me and cleansed me. That's all I need. And Peter goes, if you refuse to pursue him like this, you're nearsighted to the point of blindness, to the point of not remembering that he has cleansed you and forgiven you of your sin. Also, preacher sidebar here, as followers of Jesus, please pay attention. You're never going to graduate from the gospel, okay? Never. You don't get a gospel diploma and move on to something else. Don't be more spiritual than God. It's not going to work, okay? Don't. Stop it. There's not a special kind of healing or speaking in tongues or liturgy or sacrament or theological system or biblical conspiracy theory or experience that is the true litmus test of Christianity. It is only the gospel of Jesus that counts. And everything else, all those other things, good they may be, must be defined by the gospel and are only a riff of the gospel, right? Christianity is not a faith about some new knowledge to gain, some weird Gnostic thing or some new experience to have. Christianity is a faith about, and if this sounds glib or lame to you, it's God's fault. Christianity is a faith about remembering. All right, and I'm preaching to myself. Stop thinking, Jim, that there's a new idea or new knowledge to have or a new thing to study that will finally make everything make sense. There's not. There is, however, a gospel of God himself entering our broken world to mend the brokenness and take it into himself, to take our sin and our shame upon himself and rescue us and bring heaven to earth. There is a gospel about Jesus crucified and risen. And as a believer, you're never supposed to get over that. Rather, you're supposed to know that that is the source of everything you need. So, Christian, what are you doing with what you have? Or are you sitting in a dungeon moping? And you have forgotten that he has forgiven you of your sins? Are you sitting in a stinking dungeon when all along you have his great and precious promises that could make you go free? You have everything you need. We have each other. We have community. We're a family. We're in Christ together. But, Jim, sometimes vulnerability is hard and confession of sin to each other is hard. We have the gift of song to put the gospel to melody and lift it up collectively, but I'm too opinionated about my musical taste, and I'm also too distracted. We have all of creation that declares God's worth, Romans 1, Psalm 19, but it's way easier to like just look at my screen that I have here. Every one of you, Christians, every one of you has a spiritual gift, but it's just way easier to leave that to the paid staff at the church. You have financial resources, but sometimes we we use it on stuff that we know won't last. We have prayer and scripture, but that requires too much focus. And maybe worst of all, we have Jesus himself, but I'm just too scared to share his love with others. What are you doing with what you have? Also, the life of an exile is hard. And I fear that sometimes we want to define virtue and character on the world's terms and not Scripture's terms, not God's terms. Because if we do that, we might think that it will bring us more immediate peace or acceptance or something. But we have to remember we have everything we need because the seed of the gospel has been planted in us. And now we're called to water it and see to its growth. Now, this is not just an internal thing about how your integrity inside your heart is really good. This has to be in every like nook and cranny and crevice in your life. So let's just say you go to work and there's one person at work who complains more that they work and you don't know how they still get a paycheck and everybody is annoyed by this person. What if you went out of your way to engage with them, to listen to them, and what you did is you had self-control. You had power but patience with it. What if you had steadfastness? Like some perseverance under pressure right there when you related to these people? Or what about the fact that you know you have an estranged brother and your whole family is annoyed by them and they're not making good decisions? What if you stepped out of your comfort zone and you went and you attempted to sacrificially love him? Not love him in such a way that he would do something for you or say nice things to you or give you some gift or you pay you back. You would sacrificially agape love him because you're just self-giving, just like Christ. Are these things being worked in you? Or what if you considered personal godliness in your marriage as trying to spur my wife onto godliness? What if that's how you thought about personal godliness in your marriage, is to encourage her to the same? What if you did that? This is about all of life. This is about wise stewardship of what God has given us. And so, Holy Spirit, please help us to run after virtue and hurry after patience and fight for peace and long for self-control and ooze brotherly affection and live in love, all in response to what has been done for us in the gospel of Jesus. That's why Peter starts verse 5 the way that he does, for this reason. Meaning, because of what we have, we're called to pursue a certain kind of life. And if we get this and this gets us, why would we ever waste the beauty and worthiness and glory and excellence of God in what he has done and is doing? He's called us to partner with him in his mission of kingdom come. And if we sit back and do nothing, that's a billion times worse than throwing away your leftovers and wasting food. That's an ultimate waste. No, what fool am I to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may well walk at liberty? I have in my pocket a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in the castle and lead to godliness and Christ-likeness. As I'm studying this past week, a lot of what Peter's saying reminds me of a line from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" Listen one more time. Romans 8, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And you know what that means? That means that Jesus is the substance and the source of everything we need. He's God's precious and great promises with skin on, right? He partook of the messiness of humanity that we might partake of the glories of divinity. In a very simple sense, like a song that we've been singing around here, there is no more now for heaven to give, right? He is all that we need. And so, Fellowship Greenville, what are we going to do with what we have? Let us together remember all that is ours in Christ, and let us together make every effort to live lives so indistinguishable from his that people only see the grace that he offers. May we be diligent to this end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. In you, God, in you we have all that we need. But may these things, may these truths propel us and launch us into radical obedience and utter dependence and mission and partnership with you in internal character, in hope. Work these things in us, please, Lord. And may we cling to you in all that we want you to do in us and through us. Jesus, we just want you to be seen and honored and worshiped for how good you are. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.